For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, were we the authors of history? Were we to decide how our stories would end, how we would come to know you and to be called yours, how we would be forgiven and promised eternal life, our story would not lead to something weak and foolish like a cross, something painful and wicked. In our wisdom, we would choose very differently. And yet our wisdom before you is made foolish. Help us to see the cross of Jesus Christ as the weak and foolish and so strong and wise thing that it is in your eyes. Let the cross be the focus of our faith, and let it shape who we are as your followers. Our Father, open your scriptures to us this morning. Show us the deep offense and foolishness of the cross. And in that, help us to see its beauty and the perfect love of Jesus Christ given to us there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Where, I may have told you this before, where Katie and I grew up in Ontario, there's a highway called the Queen Elizabeth Way that runs from the border crossing to Buffalo, New York, all the way up and around Lake Ontario, on the south and west sides of it until you get to Toronto. Somewhere west of St. Catharines, which is where we grew up, on a private farm just off to the side of this major highway, there is a giant lighted sign. It is a great white cross, and underneath it, the words, God loves you. It's impossible to miss day or night. It's huge. It's impossible not to see it driving during the day, and it's even more impossible at night because it's dark and it's lighted bright white. And to Southern Ontario commuters, it's normal. It's regular. It's there as you drive past it every day. Crosses, for all of the waning influence of Christianity in our society around us, crosses are still relatively common symbols. We put crosses on chains around our necks. Perhaps they're on a tattoo on an arm. They're on church letterheads and on their signs. The symbol of the cross is everywhere, and it never really seems to bother us. It's just there. But Paul's entire argument in our passage today is that the cross, the symbol of the crucifixion that we mark and celebrate this morning, is deeply offensive. What makes it that way? There are more than these two, but Paul gives us a couple of reasons in our passage here this morning. And the first is that the cross undermines our desire for power. As he's going through, he says that this is foolishness to the world, but is the wisdom of God. And when he speaks of how different people react to it, in verse 22 he says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles." He says that the Jews demand signs. That was the problem of the cross for the Jewish people. Paul says that they demand signs. Throughout Jesus' ministry, many of the Jewish people wanted signs from Jesus. Jesus attracted a crowd. Many of the places that he went, people were attracted to his teaching. They were attracted to him. They were attracted to his miracles, especially. And so when Jesus would show up in a new place, everyone would bring their sick loved ones to have them healed. And they would say, "Jesus, do something amazing for us. That's why we're really here. We want to see you raise the dead. We want to see you do something amazing." They wanted a show of power. They wanted something that would exhibit Jesus' strength and prove to them that he was from God. Because anyone who comes from the Lord has to be strong, has to have power. As a people who had been under foreign occupation for centuries, they wanted him to prove to them that he could crush their adversaries and restore their cultural position. They wanted power. And in the greatest, or perhaps the second greatest moment of his ministry, in the moment where Jesus could have given them exactly what they wanted, when he could have brought himself down off the cross, when he could have cast down all the powers, Pilate and everyone that was gathered around him, in the moment when Jesus could have given them the kind of power that they had always been looking for, he gave them weakness. But we're not always all that different from the Jewish people of Jesus' day. We want our faith to mean that we have cultural position and power. We want it to give us respectability and a good reputation. We figure our greatest act of piety is to defend all of our actions and to maintain that we're right about everything always. Or we think it gives us a certain moral superiority so that we can look down at that atheist professor or the single parent down the street or on our neighbors simply going with the spirit of the age, but it doesn't. The thing that we want to give us power and strength actually calls us to be weak. If you believe in Jesus, if you're here today because you believe that the crucifixion is the second greatest event in all of human history, if you believe that Jesus going to the cross to die as a sacrifice in the place of sinners is a momentous and incredibly significant event, and you're right about that, then your strength and the most beautiful and true expression of your faith in a crucified Christ is in your weakness. In accepting and living faithfully in a cultural position devoid of power or influence. In being humble about our own cleverness and our own intelligence, in confessing our sins readily rather than excusing or rationalizing them, in empathizing with our neighbors and befriending them. The cross undermines our desire for power, and it shows us the Christ-like beauty of weakness. The cross undermines our desire for power. Paul also says it makes our wisdom foolish. Look again at verses 22 and 23. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Paul says that the Jews demanded signs, but the Greeks, the Gentiles, they sought wisdom. Greek civilization was the birthplace of modern philosophy. From their ranks, we get Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. Plato argued that every person should order their wills and their emotions and their desires toward reason, that that is our greatest good. It was the ultimate goal that we should strive for. Anything that doesn't stand up to our reasonable criteria, to its stateliness and its perfection, is unworthy of our attention, or at least it's something lesser. So when Paul goes to the Greeks, goes to the Gentiles, he preaches to them a Jewish carpenter who lived in relative want, who didn't quote the philosophers, but prophets who were killed by their people, who received tax collectors and prostitutes as his friends, and who willingly died at the hands of his enemies. And none of that is wisdom. None of that stands the test of reason. That's a life wasted. That isn't beautiful. It's sad. They wanted wisdom, and Jesus gives them foolishness. The wisdom of the Greek pantheon of gods was for the here and now. That was the greatest concern. In the Greek city of Delphi, there was a temple to the god Apollo, where there was an oracle who could answer the people's questions with wisdom from the gods. Their wisdom was brought to bear on questions like, we actually have records of questions that were brought into the temple, questions like, will my business succeed? How can I become a parent? Will I get better from my sickness? Where should I live? The wisdom of the gods was for the here and now, and if that's all that matters, then the cross has very little to offer you. If the here and now is all that matters, then the cross really is foolish, because it was a life wasted. If there's no resurrection, if there's no life after death, if we never stand before our Maker to answer for who we are and what we've done, then the cross is foolishness. It doesn't give us tangible right here and right now. The cross seemed so foolish because to those who believed in Jesus, it pushed them to questions about the eternal. Is there a God I might need to answer to one day? How could I make up for some of the bad things that I've done? If that's a real concern, if the ultimate, what we call the ultimate questions, matter, then the cross makes our wisdom foolish. But if it's all true, if we'll need to stand before our Maker one day, if it's true that we all stand in a position to be condemned by Him because of our sin, then the cross puts us in a position to stand with our sins forgiven because Jesus has paid the penalty for them. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, when He dies, He's dying not just as one man, but as one man offering His life as a sacrifice for the sake of the lives of others, an innocent man dying for the guilty. He pays the wages of our sins so that we won't have to. And when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not just the physical agony of crucifixion, though it was agonizing. That's not all that he suffers there. But he suffers the punishment of God that's due for the sins of many, which Jesus didn't deserve, but that he takes willingly on himself, so that whosoever puts their faith in him is forgiven for all of their sins. The debt is paid. What is owed for them is paid. And if you've never thought of the cross like that before, or if it seems just much too strange for you, I'll ask you to consider the cross again this Good Friday, in all its weakness, in all its foolishness, and to see that maybe, just maybe, underneath what appears to be weakness and foolishness is actually strength and power and wisdom. That guilty people can be forgiven, welcomed into the family of God. If you do believe in the Jesus who was crucified for you, I want you to leave this Good Friday knowing this. We're here because we are a weak and foolish people. Don't try to make it otherwise. Embrace it. Confess your sins to each other. Ask for forgiveness regularly and extend it where needed. Choose what's hard for you but good for your loved ones. Love your neighbors. Don't feel that need to apologize for your faith. It's too foolish to be made to sound wise in everyone's ears. Simply believe the good news. Serve your Christ. Love each other, your neighbors, and your enemies too. It's weak and it's foolish, but it's shaped by the cross of Jesus. And that makes it better than anything strong or wise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, teach us to be weak as Jesus was weak. Teach us to be foolish as Jesus was foolish. For there is your love and your mercy. Help us to be a weak and foolish people made more and more like our Savior who went to the cross. There is where we put our faith. There is where we find our hope, and there is where we want to follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table together this morning. In preparation to do that, let's stand and sing Remembrance, the communion song.